All right. Good morning. So we're trekking through Mark's gospel. We're in Mark 5, 21 through 43 today. If you want to follow along, our scene opens with Jesus getting out of a boat. If you'll remember now, Jesus has made a couple trips across the Sea of Galilee. Last week we were on the other side. We were on the Gentile side. Didn't stay very long, was sent back home, and now he's back in Jewish territory. There's a, like the last time, there's a crowd around Jesus. A little different. This one's not asking him to leave. This one is essentially mobbing him. And another similarity we have is that there's a desperate man. Last week it was the demon-possessed man who ran up to Jesus and fell at his feet. And so we have another desperate man who comes to Jesus and falls at his feet. But this time it's a synagogue leader. So it's been a couple chapters since we've been in the synagogue. But if you remember the last time we were there, Jesus healed someone with a shriveled hand. It was on the Sabbath. And actually at the end of the scene, they begin to plot how to kill Jesus. So, which makes us a little bit surprising that there's a synagogue leader that's now coming to Jesus. It adds probably some risk. Sounds like he's doing something risky. So just a synagogue leader was in charge of the general oversight and teaching of a synagogue. They were kind of the librarian, the worship leader, the custodian, the school teacher, all wrapped in one. So this person is male. He's a leader of the synagogue. He's respected. He has honor. He has the ability to come up to a Jewish rabbi like Jesus and make a direct request. He has a name. His name is Jairus. And Jairus is desperate. He has a little girl. He has a little daughter. So we have this term of endearment. And for 12 years, Jairus has watched his daughter grow, and I think we can assume flourish and thrive. I have a daughter who's almost 12. And at this age, she's in that kind of stage where she's still my little daughter, my little girl. And yet I look at her and I'm, wow, you are becoming a woman really fast. You're growing, you're maturing, you're flourishing. This girl was 12 years old. She's been flourishing for 12 years, but this has changed now. And she now lies dying. So she's kind of the idiomatic expression here is that she's at death's door. And in his desperation, Jairus has come to Jesus and begged him to put his hands on the little girl so that she'll be healed and live. So it's interesting. Religious leaders have been pretty unreceptive to Jesus up to this point. Again, kind of a risky move that this leader makes coming to Jesus. But again, he's desperate. This little girl, his little daughter, is slipping away back home. So Jesus, without a moment to spare, goes with him. Verse 24, a large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. So now we're introduced to the second character in our story. For 12 years, this nameless woman has experienced continuous bleeding. So for 12 years, a physical ailment has drained her of her life. It's basically sent her life into a tailspin. So physically, I'm sure she's weak. She's probably anemic from this constant loss of blood, probably from uterine bleeding. But not only is she drained physically, she's been drained of her financial resources, as you heard. She's spent everything she had under the care of doctors, and as we read, the problem's only gotten worse. So she's both drained physically and financially. And I think those two forms of suffering we can get our minds around. I think we're aware of those. I think the other ones, the spiritual and emotional suffering this woman has experienced, is a little bit hard. We need to do a little background work. We need to go back to Leviticus. And just as a reminder, Leviticus is where the Israelites received from God at the base of Mount Sinai instructions on how to live as God's holy people. So this is the passage from Leviticus. It might make you uncomfortable. It might make you a little angry. I don't know what it's going to make you feel, but just to know that this is kind of what we need to understand about this woman to understand what's happening. So chapter 15, verse 25. Everyone perked up when I said it might make you uncomfortable. So, when a woman has a discharge of blood for many days at a time other than her monthly period, or has a discharge that continues beyond her period, she will be unclean as long as she has the discharge, just as in the days of her period. Now listen to this. So kind of heard that. Now listen to this. As any bed she lies on while her discharge continues will be unclean, as is her bed during her monthly period, and anything she sits on will be unclean, as during her period. Anyone who touches them will be unclean. They must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. So it's very odd, right? I mean, I think a lot of us are probably familiar with some of this holiness code in Leviticus, but we can just admit this is odd. Maybe, like I said, makes us uncomfortable, makes us a little bit upset. And I don't want to go into the background of all this, but I want you to know that, because you need to know that to understand the situation that the woman's in. This is way beyond physical and financial ailments, because this woman, because of her bleeding, is ritually unclean. She's untouchable. She can't touch people, and they can't touch her. So anyone who has contact with this woman, according to the Jewish law, she sits on a chair, and then they go sit on it, or they touch her, they become unclean. They have to then take this bath and go wash their clothes. As one commentator put it, this is a little harsh, but I think this kind of captures, she's like walking pollution, which also means no sexual contact, which means no children. You know, and remember, in this culture, with not having children is almost as good as being dead. If she was married when she started, very likely she's divorced by now. She's been excluded from religious services. She can't enter the temple. She can't go to the synagogue. She's very much like a leper. She's cut off, and she's excluded from social relations. So her problems go way beyond physical and financial. These 12 years of bleeding have essentially destroyed her life. In the eyes of her culture, she might as well be dead. So what's she doing now? It's verse 27. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. So this woman is in the middle of this huge mob of people surrounding Jesus. Do you remember crowds? I was thinking, I was like, I probably need to do some cultural background on what crowds are. Side note, I was watching some TV shows this week, and every time I saw the characters come up, I was like, man, they are not wearing masks. They are not socially distanced. Like, is anybody else just realizing that this is going way deep into your psyche? But as a reminder, so this is a crowd, right? I remember crowds like at a restaurant or an amusement park or a sporting event. Like, it's very hard to move through a crowd and not touch people, right? So this woman, her task here is to jostle her way through this huge crowd surrounding Jesus and try to get close enough to touch his garment, which is a problem, right? Because you're, especially in this crowd, you're going to bump into people. You're going to touch people. And remember, if you touch people at this time, this woman is a contaminant. She's walking pollution. Whatever she touches becomes unclean, which means she really has no business being in this crowd. You know, as foreign, this is really foreign to us, this clean, unclean thing. But I think I've said this before. I think we get this just a little bit more because of COVID. You know, imagine yourself, you find out someone in your community, it's a small town in Columbiana, for example, you find out maybe someone has COVID. Next day, you're turning the corner at Sparkle, and there they are. Like, they're right in front of you. Like, can you feel like the physical pulling back, right? You can kind of just feel it in your body. So it gives you a little sense of, I don't want to be near this person. Like, you might even literally go home and take a bath and wash your clothes. I mean, that might be what you do because you're worried about being contaminated. So it just helps us get our minds around a little bit something that's really foreign. So this woman's experienced 12 years of social distancing. She is desperate. She needs healing in every way. She needs healing physically, financially, emotionally, and spiritually. She's desperate like Jairus, but she doesn't have Jairus's clout. She can't just walk up to a Jewish rabbi face to face and say, hey, come to my house. If she's going to get what she needs from Jesus, she's going to have to be kind of sneaky about it. She's going to have to be stealthy. She's going to have to weave her way through a crowd of people, a place that she knows she's not supposed to be, hoping that she's not noticed, hoping that she can make contact with Jesus and she can slip away as quietly and quickly as possible. So the nameless woman reaches out and she touches the cloak. Probably what she's reaching out for is the tassels that would have hung down on Jesus' garment. Tassels usually consisted of four woolen threads. Three were white, one were blue, and they were worn by all observant Jews. I mean, it's a reminder that Jesus was an observant Jew, still worn by some Jewish people today. As soon as she touches those tassels or that garment, the bleeding stops, just like that. 12 years of suffering, 12 years of physical pain, 12 years of shame and heartache, just like that, she's free. And at the same time, she feels this power from Jesus go in her. She recognizes, Jesus recognizes that power has gone out of him. And he stops and he turns around. He says, who touched my clothes? Who touched my clothes? And the disciples chide him. What are you talking about, Jesus? You see the crowd? How could you possibly know who touched your clothes? Jesus keeps looking. Was it you? 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 Like, don't think about Jesus being theatrical here. The text is crystal clear. Jesus kept looking. He didn't just look once. Jesus kept scanning back and forth, back and forth. I think this is a fascinating picture of the human and the divine coming together. Jesus is something more than human. We've seen these miracles we've seen are really incredible. Jesus, with a word of his mouth, can calm a raging storm. He can cast out 2,000 demons. Just the touching of the tassels on his garment, 12 years of suffering is gone. But he isn't less than human. Jesus is earnestly searching the crowd. Was it you? Was it you? Was it you? Was it you? Trying to figure out who touched me? Who touched me? Who touched me? Finally, the woman. Again, this woman wants nothing more than to get out of there as soon as possible, realizes it's not going to happen. She realizes she's not going to get away that easy. She falls at Jesus' feet, now trembling with fear, and she tells the whole truth, Mark says. So why is this woman afraid? What's she afraid of? Because she's been exposed. She's been exposed. She's been called out. She didn't want to be called out. Remember, she did this surreptitiously. She did this sneakily. Sneakily, is that a word? I don't know if that's a word. Which then begs the question, well, then why did Jesus do this? Why didn't Jesus just keep on walking? Like, why does Jesus have to know who he healed? Hasn't this woman experienced enough humiliation? Does Jesus really want to risk more humiliation for this woman? Let's think about this. Well, one, the woman's humiliation was public, and now Jesus wants to make her restoration public. Jesus says to her, daughter, so we hear that word again, heard that early. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace, be freed from your suffering. So this woman was probably expecting a scolding from Jesus, certainly a scolding from the people around Jesus. But instead of a scolding, Jesus gives her a blessing. He says, go in peace. And that word, the background of that word peace is a word you're probably familiar with, that Hebrew word shalom, right? So shalom is way more than like the absence of conflicts. Shalom is wholeness. It's well-being, it's security, it's friendship, it's prosperity, it's salvation. We don't have a word in English that captures all that rich term in Hebrew, shalom. Jesus doesn't want this woman to just be healed physically. He wants her total healing for her. He wants physical and social and emotional and spiritual healing. He wants to send her off into a new way of life, right? Well-being and relationships and peace with God. He wants to save her. In fact, Jesus says to her, your faith has healed you. And the word there in Greek is sozo, which can either mean heal or save. So when we use the word save, we often, in our culture for sure, use it in a pretty limited way. we're usually thinking about something spiritual. We're, for example, saved from our sins. And that is part of salvation for sure. But salvation is so much more of a fuller word than that. The Bible, it's interesting, the Bible talks about salvation in the past tense. So we were saved. It talks about it in the present sense. We are being saved. And it talks about it in the future tense. We will one day be saved. I was saved. I'm being saved. And I will be saved. Which means I think we need to be asking ourselves the question, who or what am I looking to save me? Who or what am I looking to save me? What am I looking to make me whole? What am I looking for to give me shalom, peace, purpose? What am I looking to set me free? We see that word twice here. The woman is freed from her suffering, and then Jesus tells her to go and be freed from her suffering. Because here's the reality that I'm convinced of. If we don't look to Jesus to save us, we'll look somewhere else. We are always looking for something or someone to save us. And if it's not Jesus, we will look for someone. We will look for wholeness somewhere else. Secondly, why does Jesus expose the woman? We're trying to unpack that. The woman wants a cure, but Jesus wants more than that. He wants an encounter. Jesus isn't content just to be this kind of miracle dude who walks through a crowd and magic happens and then he just keeps going. He wants more. He wants more. He wants someone. Remember, who touched me? Who touched me? When do we turn to God? When do we turn to God? Let's think about this. Often when we're desperate, like these two people we've seen, when all the other options are exhausted, when we have no one else to turn to, we often turn to God. Or we turn to God when we need something. We need a new job. We need a new house. We could kind of fill in the blank. And that's okay. Like that, God wants us to turn to him in times of need. We see very clearly two people turning to God with desperate needs. But how often do we do what the woman does? How often do we move towards Jesus in our deepest need? And when we grab what we want, when we touch the tassels of the garment, when we get what we want, we slip out. We slip out until the next time we need something. We treat Jesus like a vending machine or like a butler or someone who could just kind of dispense magic when we need it. But that's not what God's looking for. That's not what Jesus is looking for. That's not what discipleship is. To be a disciple is not just looking to Jesus to meet our needs. It is that. It is to be with Jesus. That's what we keep coming across in Mark's gospel. To be a disciple is to be with Jesus, is to be in relationship with Jesus, a relationship nurtured by daily prayer, by daily reading of scripture, by being in community, by doing exactly what we're doing right now. Third reason, still kind of, why does Jesus do this? By exposing the woman, Jesus is teaching a lesson. So the woman is worried she might have done something wrong. Jesus wants to expose her because she did something right. Jesus wants the woman to know that it wasn't magic that saved her. It wasn't some magical property in the tassel. It was her faith. You know, again, Jesus isn't a magic man walking through the crowd and anyone who bumps against is healed. No, what saves the woman is her dogged and her persistent and her courageous faith. Despite all these obstacles, this woman she'll let nothing stop her from getting to Jesus. And Jesus says, that's what healed you. That's what saved you. Not my magic tassels, but your faith. And he's teaching a lesson not only to her, not only to the crowd, but guess who's standing there? Who's standing there this whole time? Who's watching all this happen? It's easy to forget he's there. Who's there? Jairus is there. Get Jairus in your mind, because this is all happening right in front of Jairus. I don't think Jairus is probably too happy about this delay, was he? Jairus' little daughter was at death's door. He was very clear there was no time for this interruption. And sure enough, right at that moment, after this time has been used up for the interruption, some people arrive from Jairus' house and tell him, you know, every parent's worst nightmare, your daughter is dead. There's nothing more the teacher can do for you. Just leave him alone. So imagine what Jairus is feeling right now. Shock, I'm sure, anger, profound grief. I don't know what he's feeling. The interruption seems to have cost his daughter's life. I mean, is he angry at Jesus? Why did he have to stop? Why couldn't he just keep going? Why did you have to figure out who touched you? Is he angry at the woman for this interruption? And I think this is so interesting because it's at this moment that these two stories converge. There's two stories happening, right? And at this moment, they converge. There's two stories about two daughters. One is 12 years old. One has suffered for 12 years, both in a sense dying in their own ways. Two people have come to Jesus in desperation, both seeking healing, both falling on their knees before Jesus. So we have these two stories that are converging right here. We have the woman, we have Jesus, and we have Jairus. And they could not have come from more opposite places. The two stories are coming from very different places when they meet. Jairus is on the top of the honor scale. Think about it. Jairus is economically secure. He has a household. He has power. He can just like that go to a Jewish rabbi and say, come to my house. He's respected socially, religiously. He's a synagogue leader. He has a family. As we find out later, he has a wife. He has at least one daughter at home. And he has a name. His name is Jairus. The woman is nameless. She has no family that we know of in a culture where, again, family is what gives a woman worth. She has no financial resources. She spent it all on doctors. She's socially an outcast. She's a contaminant. She's walking pollution in the minds of the people. She can't even worship with people. She has no power. She feels like the only way she can access Jesus is to do it through stealth. But she has one thing, right? What does she have? She has faith. Why does Jesus call out this woman? Because he has something to teach Jairus. At this moment, Jesus overhears what the household says to Jairus, and they say, and he turns to Jairus and says, don't be afraid, just believe. And what Jesus is saying is, don't be afraid, have the kind of faith like this woman had. This woman had everything going against her. This woman had so many reasons that should have stopped her from coming to me. Her gender, her uncleanliness, her social status. This woman had every reason to be afraid, and yet she was undaunted. She came to me. Don't be afraid. Just believe like this woman. Think about how surprising this is. Jairus is the synagogue leader. He's the one in charge of making sure there's correct Orthodox theology happening at the synagogue. Yeah, who's doing the teaching? It's the woman. It's the nameless woman. What does the kingdom of God look like? What does the kingdom of God look like? We've gotten a number of pictures these last few weeks. It looks like the calming of a raging storm. It looks like the casting out of 2,000 demons. And it looks like the nobodies in the eyes of society, a nameless woman, teaching the somebodies what faith really looks like. It's interesting because the Greek word for faith is pistis, and we actually see it twice. The English kind of obscures it. But to the woman, Jesus says, your faith, your pistis has healed you. And then he says to Jairus, don't be afraid, just keep believing. Just keep having pistis. And it's really a present tense. Like, not, don't just have faith, keep having faith, keep having pistis. And you're, depending on your translation, it might say that Jesus ignored what Jairus' house said to him, or he overheard it. But Jesus looks at Jairus, and who's had enough faith at this point to come to Jesus. And Jesus is saying, Jairus, don't listen to those voices. Ignore them. Listen to me. Look at me, Jairus. Don't give up. Don't be afraid. Just keep having faith. And he does. He's gotten over an obstacle, right? We have all these obstacles for the woman and for Jairus. And Jairus at that moment, he could have given up. He could have gone with the household and said, you're right. Dismiss the teacher. But he keeps going. They arrive at the house. There's these mourners crying, wailing loudly, kind of strange for us. Very soon after death in this culture, professional mourners would come and they would weep and they'd wail, sometimes accompanied by a flute. It sounds kind of strange to us, I think, but what it did is it gave space to families who had lost loved ones to express their feelings, to not have to hold back, to not have to bottle up emotions. I don't have to feel embarrassed about those emotions coming out. In Jesus' day, there was well-established rituals for dealing with death. And my wife could speak a lot better about this than I, but we've kind of lost that in our culture. I just think it's, I'm not, this is the main point of the passage, but just reminds me, we've lost a lot of the rituals about how to mourn for death. Our house in Columbiana was built in 1850. And if you've been to our house, you might have noticed there's kind of weird. There's two doors that go into our living room right near each other. And we bought the house. We were like, what's the deal with this? Why are these two doors here? And at least what we were told is that during the time they'd have wakes, there would be a dead body in our living room and you would come in one door and you would go out the other. Like death and dead bodies. I mean, it's just good to remind us in homes is completely normal. For almost all of history, that's been completely normal until recently. So part of what I want you to see with the mourners is that this girl is really dead, okay? You don't call the mourners out if you don't really think someone's dead. Jairus didn't get the wrong message in order. And Jesus says, why all this commotion and wailing? The child's not dead, but asleep. And now, Jesus isn't saying, look, you had a wrong diagnosis. Her heartbeat was really shallow and her breathing was really shallow. And no, what he's using a metaphor for death. And you know, actually, Paul uses this in 1 Thessalonians. He speaks about the dead as those who sleep in death. So the mourners tell us the girl is really dead. And it's another obstacle for Jairus. Okay, what's he going to do? These people, as we saw, they start to laugh when Jesus says this. What's Jairus going to do? Is he going to keep moving? Is he going to keep moving in faith? Or is he going to stop? He goes inside. Now we've got Jesus' inner circle, his disciples. We've got Jairus, his wife, and little daughter. And Jesus has these words. He speaks in Aramaic. It's interesting that Mark recounts these words in Aramaic. It's probably because Peter was there. Peter remembers them. They were so vivid in Peter's mind. When Peter recounted this incident, he told the words in Aramaic. Those probably traveled through the tradition. Notice he doesn't say it. It's not a magic formula. It's not abacadabra. He takes the girl by the hand. He kind of uses the words, at least what commentators tell you, that you would wake up a sleeping child. You kind of think about it. Most of you have woken up a sleeping child. It's often quite gentle. Immediately, the girl stands up and starts to walk around. And we have this kind of interesting detail that that Jesus tells them to give her something to eat. So what? Like, why does he do that? Maybe because this is real flesh and blood. This isn't some spirit running around. I also think that just shows Jesus, hey, get this girl some food. Man, she's probably hungry. Jesus is watching out for human needs. So now this kind of closes a section of Mark's gospel. We've seen this one spectacular miracle after the other. We've got a calming of a storm, the casting out of 2,000 demons, and now the raising of the dead. So I just think this is such a rich, rich passage. I've never preached on this passage before, and I think we could learn so much. But let me just point out a couple things here. Number one, I think this passage gives us a picture of what God is like. As I said earlier, we have this really interesting side-by-side picture of the human Jesus looking around, trying to figure out who touched him. And then we have the picture of the divine Jesus, the one who raises the dead, the one who just a touch heals someone. Which means Jesus gives us a picture of what God is like. In our Sunday school class, we've been going through the book of Colossians, and there's this really stunning line in chapter 1 that says, the Son is the image of the invisible God. You're very clear. Jesus gives us a picture of what God is like. The Son shows us what God is like. This is what God is like. God is not just a spirit. God is certainly not like a grumpy, angry old man in the sky, which is so hard to dislodge from our childhoods, or not some of us. What's God like? He's like Jesus. He's like moving in compassion to the desperate father. He's like reaching out tenderly and saying, get up, little girl. And he said, hey, make sure she gets something to eat. She's probably hungry. God is like Jesus, who's not just content to heal a woman from her suffering. He's looking for an encounter. God wants a relationship. He's looking around. He's saying, who touched me? Who touched me? Who touched me? I don't want to just heal you. I want you. Secondly, this passage gives us a picture of what faith looks like. At the heart of this story, at the place these two stories converge is faith. After the woman is healed, Jesus tells her, your faith has healed you, and then turns to Jairus and says, don't be afraid, just have faith. What is faith then? Often when we think about faith, we think about right beliefs in our head. We think about kind of crossing our doctrinal T's and our doctrinal I's. And then once we do that, we are certain we know what we believe, right? There's nothing wrong with doctrine. There's nothing wrong with right beliefs at all. But when we make our faith primarily about information, we badly misunderstand how Jesus understands faith. Like this story, it gives us a picture of faith that looks imperfect. It looks halting. It looks like faith is filled with fear and trepidation at times. It looks like faith is much more about trust than it is information. Like neither Jairus and the woman, they don't really know who Jesus is. They don't call him out as the Messiah. They don't even call him out as a prophet. But they believe, they trust, they have faith that Jesus has the power to heal them. And they're willing to put that faith to the test. They're willing to step out and take a risk. Remember, this is really important. Both these people are taking risks to do what they're doing. Jairus is likely risking his position in a synagogue, his social standing. The woman is, I'm not sure all she's risking, but she is in a place that she should not be. She is breaking all the customs and the law, but she's willing to take the risk. I was listening to a podcast this week about this psychologist took a whole year just to learn about poker. You weren't expecting to hear about poker today, were you? Yeah. So it took a whole year. It's really interesting studying under this renowned poker player. And she did it because she says poker gives you all kinds of insights into human behavior. And one of the things she says is that it's really easy to say with certainty what you believe, right? Costs you nothing. But she says what poker does is that it forces you to put real money on what you're saying. So a person can say with certainty, I've got a great hand. But when they actually, she says, when they actually have to start wagering money on that hand, all of a sudden they start recalibrating their certainty. I think it's interesting. It cuts through what do we really believe? And that person playing poker is suddenly willing to admit, I might be wrong about this. We could probably use that in our culture a little bit now. I might be wrong about something. They're not near as certain about the hand as they thought. And she said, I love this because I thought about faith. She said, poker literally forces you to put your money where your mouth is. This is not, the application here is not poker, just to be clear here. But I want you to see what poker teaches us, because it's easy to say, 100% I believe in Jesus. 100% Jesus has the power to save me. Sure, yeah. It's something much different when you start putting your money where your mouth is. And that's what these two people are doing. The nameless woman and Jairus are putting their money where their mouth is, at great risk to themselves, with multiple obstacles in their place, with halting faith, with imperfect faith, they're moving towards Jesus because they have faith that Jesus is the one who has the power to heal and save them. Remember, I said earlier, we are all looking for somebody to save us. We are all looking for something to save us. The question is, where are you going to direct that faith? What are you going to put your faith in? You're going to put your faith in something. It's not a question about whether you will have faith. It is, what are you going to put your faith in? And along the way, we need to keep hearing the words, don't be afraid, just keep believing. Because you're going to hear voices. You're going to hear voices in your own head. You're going to hear voices from other people like Jairus that did, that said, stop bothering Jesus. He's got nothing for you here. He can't do anything for you here. You might even hear mocking laughter at times, like Jairus did. You really have faith? She's dead, Jairus. I was talking with Rich the other day, and he told me at that point he had completed 30 out of his 44 radiation treatments. And I have no idea what it's like to receive treatments like that, to go such a long period, and like many of you have done. But I know it has to be scary. I know it has to put someone to the test. And I know it has to push someone to say, where's my trust? Where's my belief? And Jesus is saying to Rich and to you in the situation, don't be afraid. Just keep believing. Just keep trusting me. I don't know what obstacles are in your path. I don't know how your faith is being tested, but keep moving towards Jesus. One last point and we're done. Two daughters were rescued, were healed in the story. For now, right? What's coming for these women? New ailments? It's only a matter of time before they both die, right? Jesus' rescue, both of them, in a sense, from death, is only temporarily, right? Eventually, they're going to die. It's this sober reminder, death is coming. It's coming for you. It's coming for me. It's only a matter of time. Should we pray for God to procrastinate death for us? Sure, absolutely. But at best, all we can do is kick death down the road. We can delay it. We can procrastinate a little bit. The mourners are sent home, but only for a time being. They'll be back. Be back for... And the sobering reality is that lots of fathers and mothers have prayed earnestly for their little daughters to live, and they died. Lots of people have prayed for the healing of their physical ailments that they're suffering from, and they have not been healed from those. See, our faith, our ultimate trust, is not that Jesus is going to heal us of every ailment or that he's even going to protect us from death. Our faith, however, is believing, is trusting that even in the face of death, we can hear those words from Jesus, don't be afraid, just believe. Because God has conquered death. When Jesus was interrupted, people asked him for help. He didn't hesitate to help. Jesus cares about human needs. Jesus cares about you. He cares about me. He cares about our ailments. But that's not why he came. He didn't come just to be kind of a healer of every ailment. He had a much bigger mission. He came to meet death itself. And that's where he's on. He's on his way to meet what threatens all of God's creation, and he will defeat it. So many of us, we have the interesting position. We can look right out there at our cemetery, and we know where we're going to be buried. Many of you know exactly where your body is going to lie. It's going to be breathless, and it's going to be lifeless, just like that little girl's. And our faith isn't that God is going to keep us from there, but that's not the end of the story. Our faith is that because Jesus is on a path to conquer death, that he will one day return, that our bodies in that cemetery, which will begin to decompose and tell her nothing, Jesus will one day come to us in those graves and say, arise. Get up, son. Get up, daughter. A new day has come.